We're going to see why John the Baptist doesn't want to be in the spotlight. Second, we'll see why Jesus should be in the spotlight and must be in the spotlight. And then finally, we'll draw some lessons for ourselves. With John the Baptist there in verses 22 to 30. John the author sets the scene for us in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Following the temple episode and the Nicodemus interview, Jesus has left the capital, but he's still in the southern part of the country, and his movement is beginning to gather momentum. But at the same time, John the Baptist is still continuing his work. Verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. And so there's this overlap between Jesus and John, when they're both operating. Now, this isn't something that the other three Gospels record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke jump straight from Jesus' baptism to John's arrest. But John tells us that there was this transition period. Verse 24, John had not yet been put into prison, probably a quite short period of time, but long enough for this incident. Both John and Jesus, again in a following, both are announcing God's kingdom, calling for a complete change of mind and baptizing disciples. Now, baptizing was controversial. We saw that back in chapter 1 and verse 25. This is the delegation who come to John the Baptist. Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And how does baptism, this sort of immersing people under the water and bringing them up again, how does that fit with the ceremonial washing that was already practiced in Jewish religion? Remember those water jars at the wedding? That's what they were for, ceremonial washing. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. He's coming, what's this all about? What's this baptizing about? This man has come and he's discussing with John's disciples. Now, we don't know anything about the discussion. We don't know anything about the question. We don't know any details. But you can feel that John's disciples are sort of feeling the squeeze. It's not just this guy, this Jewish guy with his questions and his debate, but there's this other guy, Jesus, and he's also baptizing people, and he seems to be increasingly popular. But what about their Rabbi John? Isn't he in danger of being eclipsed? After all, he had endorsed Jesus. Won't Jesus endorse him? Maybe send some of the crowds his way. That's the feeling we get in verse 26, isn't it? They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him. I wonder if you recognize that, everyone. It's like when you say, you always leave the lid off the toothpaste. You always forgot to, it's that. Everyone of aggrieved exasperation. Does John share their concern? Is John feeling unfairly eclipsed? I can almost imagine him breaking into a hearty laugh. What? You idiots! Said with the deepest possible affection. Don't you see this is the whole point? How does John answer their concern? Concern of his followers, his disciples. Well, firstly, he reminds them that everything we have comes from God. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That sounds like a pithy saying. You get what you're given. You get what heaven gives. Not in a fatalistic sense, but in the sense that a perfectly wise and kind God chooses our opportunities and chooses our situations. Am I getting the recognition I deserve? Says John, I don't deserve anything. It's all God's gift. You get what heaven gives. And then John reminds them that pointing people to Jesus was the whole point of his ministry. In verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. You know that I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent before him. John is under no illusion as to who he is and who Jesus is. He's saying, I'm just a herald. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the king. to be sort of aggrieved, to want anything more than that would be like the palace chauffeur insisting on, you know, accompanying Prince Charles up the red carpet and onto the throne. You know, I'm coming along. See, no, your job is to open the door, the car door. That's it. You've done it. And then we get this wonderful picture in verse 29. The bridegroom gets the bride. It's a sort of duh moment. Not the best man. I'm just here to make sure the whole thing goes smoothly, says John. It's not about me. Does John think that Jesus is getting too much airtime? Verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Everyone is going to him. That's not a problem. That's mission accomplished. That's the point. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And then we have this simple, powerful statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John knows that when the brighter the sun shines, the dimmer the stars get, the more the stars fade. When the house is finished, the scaffolding comes down. These are John the Baptist's last words in John's gospel. He must increase, but I must decrease. That perfectly sums up John the Baptist. His self-awareness, his humility, his goal, his delight. John is finishing well. But why should Jesus be in the spotlight? John says he should be in the spotlight, but why should he be in the spotlight? That's our second point, and this is where John the author takes over from John the Baptist. Four reasons why Jesus needs to take central space. Firstly, number one, because he has come from God. That's the verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. John was sent by God, but he didn't come from God. He didn't start with God before the universe came into being. But this is the astounding claim of Christianity, that before Jesus was the man from Nazareth, that before Jesus was the baby in Bethlehem, before even Jesus was the child in Mary's womb, he was something else. How John starts his whole gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the divine person, has always existed alongside his Father, equal with his Father, one with his Father, God from God. Jesus, the divine person, has always been, but now he has also come. He's taken a human nature, added to his divine nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now Jesus is fully human and fully divine, one person in two natures, without confusion, without change, without separation, without division. It's a huge claim. It might just turn your view of the world on its head, but it needs to be examined. After all, it is self-evident that Jesus has had a greater influence on human history than any other individual. We even date our calendar by him, BC, AD. Why is that? Might the simplest answer be exactly what Christianity claims? Why should Jesus be in the spotlight? Because he has come from God. Then secondly, because he speaks God's truth. Back in verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That was true of John. That's true of all of us, because earth is our origin. But it wasn't true, it isn't true of Jesus. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. When Jesus speaks about God and heaven and life, he knows. It isn't second hand. What's it like to see the earth from space? I mean, someone might tell you, describe it to you, they might describe it even accurately, but imagine someone who's been there, who's been in orbit, an astronaut, and he's describing it. Well, it would come with a much more compelling power, wouldn't it? And force, and so it is with Jesus. And he speaks of God and heaven and life. He knows. As God, Jesus speaks with absolute authority and experience, but also as man, he speaks with absolute authority because God has endowed Jesus with an unlimited supply of his Spirit. Listen to verse 33 and verse 34. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. We can feel the logic of that by reversing its order. So if we start at the end of verse 34, God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. The he there, I think God is the he in verse 34 at the end. We see in verse 35 that God is the ultimate giver. It makes sense. So step one, God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. And then because Jesus is sent by God, and because Jesus has the Spirit without measure, Jesus utters the words of God. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. Step three, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. If we listen to Jesus, and if we agree with Jesus, if we believe Jesus, we're actually listening to and agreeing with and believing God. The tragedy is that so few are listening. Verse 32, no one receives his testimony. What about you? You listening to Jesus? You hearing God's words spoken by him, through him? So why should Jesus be in the spotlight? Because he's come from God, because he speaks God's truth. Then thirdly, because he is the center of God's attention. Why should he be in the spotlight? Because he is the center of God's attention. There in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I wonder if you've ever passed a group of people looking at something. You're walking along and then there's a group of people, they're all looking at something. And so you look where they're looking. You see them all, maybe they've got cameras or whatever. You look where they're looking. You find out where the action is by following their gaze. So where is the action happening in the universe? All you need to do is follow God's gaze. If you want to know what really matters, ultimately there is no better way than to ask what matters to God. If you want to know where you should be looking, look where God is looking. God knows and sees everything. He knows how important each thing actually is in the big scheme of things. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You know, the wiser and better a person is, then the more interested we should be in the things and the people that they love. You think, oh, here's someone who's really wise. Here's someone who's really, he's got their finger on the pulse, someone I really respect, and they're quite positive about this, or they're quite passionate about this. Maybe I should. How much more, infinitely more, if we see what God is positive and passionate about? Jesus should be in the spotlight because he is the center of God's attention. And then finally, why should Jesus be in the spotlight? Because he is where you find life. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Eternal life. The life of the age to come. A life that will make up for the greatest loss you could experience in this world. A life which is ultimately indestructible. You know, even death can only fan the flames of this life. When a person has Jesus, death can't kill them. Death just makes them more alive, because it hurries them into the presence of the one who is life, the very source of life. No wonder Jesus should be in the spotlight. This is where you find life. So we've seen why John the Baptist was happy out of the spotlight. Indeed, how he was pleased about that. And we've seen why Jesus should and must be in the spotlight. But what does it mean for us? Let me draw some applications for this final third. Firstly, this passage that we've looked at raises huge questions and indeed undermines one of the great foundations of modern society. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm reading a book at the moment, nearly finished it this week, a book to review, and it's called Being Christian After Christendom. And the book is about the change in worldview over the last couple of generations in the Western worlds. A change from a worldview which was broadly Christian, a worldview which had been dominant in the West for almost 1600 years, and the change even over these last couple of generations to a post-Christian worldview. Change in the way that people look at the world and think about it, their sort of basic assumptions and framework. And the greatest change is that where once God was at the center of a person's view of the world, they might not be at the center of their life, they might have got on with living as if God were, but in terms of conceptually, in terms of how they understood the world, God was at the center, but now the whole world is very definitely centered on the individual. That is how the world operates now, how in Western thought it is, it's all about you. Truth is about how you instinctively feel about things. That's what gives you truth. It's your sort of instinct, your gut. And purpose is about expressing yourself, about being your best you. And then the idea is that if everyone pursues and applauds self-expression, then we'll all be happier and we'll all get along better. Self-curation. Self-expression, self-promotion. Well, it's early days for this worldview. The votes aren't in yet. But what are the early indications? Are we happier and more harmonious in the West? Well, I'll leave you to answer that question based on what you see around you. What if the deepest problem in our society is that somehow we're out of step with the grain of the universe, with the way that things really are? What if it's not all about us? What if this foundational assumption is as flawed and inappropriate as the person we started with, who was seeking to be the center of attention at someone else's wedding? What if happiness comes from putting God at the center and his son, the Lord Jesus? What if life is there? And what if resisting this reality is not just an intellectual problem, but a moral one? Did you notice the contrast in verse 36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever believes, whoever does not obey. Believing and obeying are not that different in that sense that to disbelieve is to disobey. The worldview we embrace is a moral choice. We are culpable. We are responsible. We are called to align our thinking with reality. So this passage raises huge questions and indeed undermines one of the great foundations of modern society. But how much has the modern church bought into this post-Christian worldview where people are at the center and not God? Has worship become focused on me, the worshiper, my experience, rather than the God that we're supposed to be worshiping and admiring, the Jesus that we're supposed to be lifting up? Has personal testimony become mostly about what we were and what we are and far less about who Jesus is? In our service, in church life, and indeed more generally, are we secretly craving attention and affirmation? And if that is a challenge to Christians, to the church, then how much more for those who hardly give Jesus a thought, whose lives revolve around other things, how out of step they are. Is there anyone here in that situation? And there's something else. Does John's imagery of the bridegroom resonate with you? The atmosphere of joy and celebration, is that how you think about Jesus? Is that what lights you up in your life? Or is it something else? Your family, your work, your career, your plans? Are those the things that light you up? And Jesus is, well, maybe something, but not the center, the heart. That may very well be an indication of your spiritual health, and even of whether or not you are a Christian. Are you enthusiastic about Jesus? So this passage raises huge questions, doesn't it? Undermines one of the great foundations of modern society and raises questions about our hearts. But second application, final application, I want to say that getting out of the spotlight fuels radical contentment. Getting out of the spotlight fuels radical contentment. It's the very opposite of what the world says. The world says, if you're at the center, if you're expressing yourself, if you're being you, then that's what will give you contentment and happiness. Do you get the impression that John the Baptist, is chafing at his lot in life? That he's a bit aggrieved about it all? Well, not at all. You get what heaven gives. And Jesus at the center is such a wonderful thing, it's the whole point of everything, that you can enjoy that. We enjoy it when the bride and the groom are in the spotlight. And everyone's looking that way and celebrating with them. Now, in what sense, this is all so obvious. It's also, of course, it's about God. Of course, it's about Jesus. But how easy it is to fall into the same trap as John's disciples. How is Highbury Baptist Church doing? Our church. Is it growing? Or are we losing people to those flashy city centre churches? Everyone is going to them. Well, if they're lifting up Jesus, we can afford to be far more generous. It's not about us. It's not about our church, our guy. It's about him. C.S. Lewis once said, we are to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. A picture of an actor in a play. We are to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. Most of us play small parts, don't we? Probably all of us play small parts. But we're part of a great play. And the main character is phenomenal. The lead role. And the ending is going to be amazing. And we'll be on stage with him, taking the bow, even though he gets all the credits. It's like the lead player in the play who's carried the whole thing, but then calls the crew and calls the extras, come onto the stage with me. That's how it's going to be when Jesus returns. Getting out of the spotlight fuels radical contentment. The Apostle Paul perfectly illustrates this in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison, this great spokesman of the Christian faith, and some people are rather pleased that he's having trouble, and they're preaching the gospel. These are Christians, they're preaching the gospel with extra fervor, thinking, well, we can get some of his followers, we can grow our, we might even give Paul a bit of a headache in prison. And what does Paul say? He says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. You see, he's got that John the Baptist attitude. It's all about him. I wonder if we know anything of that. How do we feel when Christians move on to bless other churches? Are we happy to pass on the baton? Because they don't belong to us. They belong to Jesus. John's followers didn't know how close to the end of his public ministry he was. They assumed that things would sort of continue. We don't know what the future holds for Highbury Baptist Church, for the church in the West, But we do know that Jesus wins. He will get the bride, and we're the bride. His church, his whole church, across the globe and down the years. Can we echo John's words there in verse 30? He must increase, I must decrease. Or does it go too much against the grain? Is humility an act we put on rather than the people we are becoming? Getting out of the spotlight fuels, it leads to radical commitment. Our great goal as Christians should be to express Jesus in our lives and to promote Jesus with our lips, to bring glory to God. And not so that he can return the favor, but because that reflects the grain of the universe, as well as being the pathway to joy. Last summer, I walked my third daughter, Martha, down the aisle. Imagine I'd have refused to let her go. Sorry, Isaac. Martha's coming back with us. We like having her around the home. She's very cheerful, very helpful. I think he'd have disagreed. And rightly so. The whole point was giving her away. The bridegroom gets the bride. Duh. Jesus gets the glory. Us being eclipsed is exactly what needs to happen. He must increase. May that become our motto in the year ahead. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a closing song.